Let us continue now with The Meaning of the Mass by Reverend John Kearney, CSSP. The chapter on Holy Mass as a Memorial. When we assist at Holy Mass, we should go back in thought to Calvary, of which it is the memorial. When we consider the white host lying on the corporal, separated from the chalice, we should think of the long, slow bleeding by which the sacred blood was really separated from the sacred body. And we should recall the intense pain that accompanied this blood shedding, the intense pain which Jesus bore that he might pay the debt of punishment due for our sins, and open for us the way to friendship with God. But especially, we should bring back to our memory the source, the cause, the explanation of all this blood shedding and all this pain. We should recall the love that was hidden in Christ, the love of his created heart for his heavenly Father, the love of that created heart for us sinners, the love which made him desire to die for us. "I have a baptism wherewith I must be baptized," he said, "and how am I straitened until it be accomplished?" And finally, we should recall the eternal, unchanging love of the Godhead, which embraced even us, which gave him to die for us, so that we might become worthy to enter his kingdom. What ingratitude is shown to God when anyone doubts his goodness and his care for us? What ingratitude is shown to the Lord Jesus when anyone doubts the tenderness of his heart in our regard? The evidence for the divine goodness, the evidence for the tenderness of Jesus, is put before us in the daily memorial of the Passion. The bloodshedding is visibly represented before our eyes in the Mass, the bloodshedding that had its source in the absolute goodness of God and the compassion of Jesus for sinners. What more could God have done to prove his care? He became man. He lived in humility and toil. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He shed his blood with most intense pain, and all this that we might experience the happiness for which he destined us. What more could he have done to prove the reality of his love? And what more could he do to remind us of this bloodshedding, of this pain, of this love? He represents it all before our eyes each day. What ingratitude there is shown to God, to Jesus, when in spite of the daily memorial of the bloodshedding and the pain, men ignore the love which is manifested, when men turn their minds from the evidence and almost forget that the God of the cross and of the altar does care so really for them. Let us ask that through Holy Mass we may obtain the grace to believe with unshaken confidence in the infinite goodness of God, in the tenderness of the heart of Jesus. Let us ask that we may pass all the days of our pilgrimage in the sweet assurance that the God of the cross and the altar is the God of mercy and kindness and consolation, the God who desires to draw us to himself, who died to lay open for us the way to his kingdom, who has given us in the Mass a memorial of the supreme expression of his love, of his sacred passion and death. But the Mass is a memorial of something more. It is a memorial of the resurrection and the ascension of our Savior. The crucifixion was not the end of the life of Christ on earth. It was followed by his glorious resurrection and his radiantly happy risen life, which again was followed by the triumph of his ascension and the eternal glory of his sacred humanity at the right hand of God. These were the public manifestations of the good pleasure of his heavenly Father with all the Lord Jesus had done in his life, his passion, and his death. It was also the divine confirmation of the truth of his claim to be the Son of God, equal to his Father in all things. Hence the Church at the offertory of the Mass, and again immediately after the consecration, recalls to our memory the resurrection and glorious ascension of her founder and her head. In a word, the Mass is a memorial of the Lord Jesus himself, our Savior and our lover. But there are further depths for us to explore in Holy Mass. We have seen already that according to our holy faith, the Mass is both a memorial of Calvary and a sacrifice. it is not a mere memorial of what took place in Jerusalem on Good Friday. The Mass is something more. It is a real sacrifice. It would be a mistake to stress either of these two ideas to the detriment of the other. Both should be kept in mind. When we assist at Mass, our mind should go back to Calvary, of which it is a memorial. Do this in commemoration of me, said Christ. Our mind should go back to the separation of the precious blood from his body, and the pain that accompanied this. But, as said above, we should in particular recall and contemplate with wondering gratitude and immense love that placed Christ as a victim on the cross, the love of the Sacred Heart for us sinners, the immense love with which he opened wide his arms to be nailed to the wood for our sins, the unbounded love that held him there for long hours, and the uncreated divine love which brought him down from heaven. The Son of God has loved me and has delivered himself up for me, says St. Paul. But excellent and necessary as is this contemplation, it does not exhaust the teaching of our holy faith. The Mass is a memorial, but it is also a true sacrifice. Inasmuch as it is a memorial, we have to contemplate the truth of which it is the memorial, but inasmuch as it is a sacrifice, we have to participate in it so that we may receive the rich fruits which the Council of Trent declares are given to those who participate really in this holy sacrifice. We must now consider carefully the nature of the sacrifice of Christ and what our participation in the Mass implies. Part 2. The Mass as a Sacrifice. By means of the unbloody immolation in the august sacrifice of the altar, the High Priest, Jesus Christ, continues to do that which he already did on the cross by offering himself to the Eternal Father as a most acceptable victim. When a priest celebrates, he honors God, he rejoices the angels, he builds up the church, he helps the living, he obtains rest for the dead. Hence, when we need any favor, spiritual or temporal, for ourselves or for others, we should assist at Mass or have Mass offered for this intention. A general account of sacrifice, the magnificence of the Mass. The Council of Trent, speaking of the holy sacrifice of the Mass, says, "No other work can be performed by the faithful so holy, so divine, as this tremendous mystery." In these clear words, the infallible Church of God, assembled in general council, declares to us the wondrous holiness and the divine dignity of her daily sacrifice. This teaching merits our most careful consideration. There are many good and holy works which men can offer for the glory of God, but there is no work more holy, there is no work more divine, than the work of participating in this tremendous mystery. There is nothing in this world equal to it. But Holy Mass is wonderful not only on earth, it is wonderful also in heaven. The angels before the throne regard the celebration of the Mass with adoring amazement. In the decree which is prefixed to every missal, Pope Urban VIII says, "If the angels could envy man anything, it is the power to offer Holy Mass." The angels see God face to face. They're perfectly at one with his holy will, and hence absolutely submissive to the designs of his providence. But if they could envy us, it would be for this one thing only, the power to celebrate Holy Mass. St. Francis de Sales, when treating of the Holy Sacrifice, says, "It is the sun of spiritual exercises, the heart of devotion, the soul of piety. As the light shed by the sun is the condition and support of all material life, so the grace that flows from the Holy Sacrifice is the condition and support of all spiritual life. As the heart in our body is the source of all its motion, so the Holy Sacrifice is the source of the promptitude and activity in God's service, which we call devotion. As from the soul proceed our affections, so from the Holy Sacrifice proceed the graces of childlike and generous love of God. In very truth, the source and center of all spiritual life, both in the whole church and in the individual soul, is the holy sacrifice. But what precisely is a sacrifice? To answer, we must go down to the very foundation of religion. Sacrifice is a sacred sign. The first commandment of the Decalogue brings before us the absolute majesty and supreme dominion of God. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not have strange gods before me. These are solemn words. This first commandment makes us realize the first of all truths. God is supreme. His majesty is unbounded. He dominates all beings, for he it is that keeps them in existence. I am the Lord thy God. And in consequence, we cannot put any other being before God. We cannot prefer anything to him, not even our personal advantage, or comfort, or honor. We must not worship self. Thou shalt not have strange gods before me. In a word, we, his creatures, should ever keep ourselves in a spirit of profound reverence before God. We should live in a docile dependence on him, for he has supreme dominion over us. It is easy to see that this disposition of soul should be expressed externally. It is right for our body to take part in our worship of God, since it is kept in existence by him, and also because the very constitution of our being makes it natural for us to express externally our dominant internal dispositions. The suitability of such a visible expression of docile dependence on our Creator leads to the first idea of the nature of sacrifice. Sacrifice is an act. It is an act by which man expresses his supreme worship of God. Sacrifice is not merely an internal prayer of the heart. It is an external act. It is an act by which man shows forth visibly and publicly the veneration for God that is hidden in his soul. It is an act of religion. To understand sacrifice, therefore, we must understand religion. Treating of religion, St. Thomas makes these statements. Religion directs a man to God alone. Religion is the virtue by which we offer to God his due honor. And he adds, by the fact that we reverence and honor God, our souls are subject to him, and in this their perfection lies. That is to say, subjection to God constitutes the perfection of the soul, and this subjection is found in those who are really religious. After that, St. Thomas speaks of the acts of the virtue of religion, and referring to devotion, which is one of these acts, he tells us that the devout are so named because they devote themselves to God, and thus proclaim their complete subjection to him. And then he asks, is meditation the cause of devotion? And he answers, meditation must be the cause of devotion, inasmuch as it is from meditation that a man conceives the idea of giving himself up to God. St. Thomas, in this question on religion, always gives prominence to the same fundamental idea of total subjection to God, of complete surrender to him. It is to be noted that in the same question, the angelic doctor points out that religion and sanctity are essentially the same. In other words, the truly religious man is a saintly man. The idea expressed so clearly by St. Thomas is repeated by masters of the spiritual life. St. John of the Cross was declared doctor of the church for his books treating of this matter. Here's what he writes regarding the foundations. When the soul has succeeded in placing before herself the rigor of her duties, she sees that life is short, that the way of eternal life is narrow, that salvation is hardly attained, even by the just, that the things of this world are naught but illusion and vanity, that all things come to an end, and like the running waters pass away, that time is uncertain, the account to be rendered rigorous, smooth the way of perdition, salvation full of difficulties. On the other hand, the soul is conscious of the great debt she owes to God, that, having received of him and for him existence, she is in duty bound to place her whole life at his service. Moreover, for his own self has he redeemed her, and in consequence she owes to him all that is in her, and must respond to such great love by a complete submission of her will. The saint thus places the subjection of our will to God as the foundation of our spiritual life. It is the outcome of the fundamental meditations which he has outlined above. The spiritual doctrine of Father Lalemant, S.J., is recognized as a spiritual book of great value. In the opening section of this work, we read, "Our true greatness depends on our submission to God." And again, "Our perfection and our happiness consist in the subjection of our heart to this empire of God." The more our heart submits to Him, the more perfect and the more happy shall we be. From all these statements, it is manifest that in the minds of St. Thomas and other spiritual writers, subjection to God is at the very foundation of sanctity. Now, man's willing subjection to his Creator is visibly expressed by the act of sacrifice. The ideas of the holy doctors set forth above prepare us for the understanding of a more precise definition of this great act. Sacrifice, says the Maynooth Catechism, is the first and most necessary act of religion by which we acknowledge God's supreme dominion over us and our total dependence on Him. Sacrifice is the first act of religion because it expresses the first and most fundamental of all religious truths, that is, the supreme dominion of God. It is the most necessary act of religion because without it, our worship of God would be imperfect, and because for us, the acknowledgement and acceptance of this fundamental truth is an essential condition for our attaining to union with Him in whom is our perfect rest. Now, by the disposition of divine providence, men have to live in society. Society, therefore, comes from God, and hence, as dependent on God, society should take part in religious worship. This leads to the act of sacrifice being reserved to a chosen man who acts in the name of all. This man is called a priest. And further, since sacrifice is a social act, it is eminently suitable, or even necessary, that a competent authority should set apart some special act to be performed by the chosen man for the sole purpose of giving expression to the supreme worship of God. From what's been said, it is not difficult to see that sacrifice belongs to the class of acts which are called signs. A sign is an act or a thing which can easily be perceived by our senses and brings what is hidden before the mind. To hoist a white flag in war is a sign that one is willing to surrender. Sacrifice is a sign because it manifests and expresses the hidden disposition of reverence, of willing docility, dependence, and subjection to God, which is in the heart of man. When God had given His holy law to the Israelites, Moses, their leader and ruler, offered sacrifice in the name of all, and the Holy Ghost has recorded it in the sacred scripture, that the people who stood around cried out, "All things that the Lord hath spoken we will do, we will be obedient." These words indicate the disposition of soul in which the people assisted at the sacred rite immediately after the promulgation of the law. The first sacrifice was the expression of willingness to obey. It was a sign of obedience. We're familiar with the word sign as applied to the sacraments. A sacrifice and a sacrament agree, says Cardinal Bilot, S.J., inasmuch as they are signs. They differ inasmuch as a sacrament is a sign of the causes of our sanctification. A sacrifice is a sign of interior worship. In considering any sign, we must clearly distinguish A, the act or thing which signifies, and B, what is signified. A sacrament is a sign. It is a visible act signifying the hidden grace which it confers. In extreme unction, the external sign is the anointing of the senses while the prescribed words are being said. The invisible grace which is signified is the grace given to the dying to lift them up to a closer union with God and to enable them to go safely through the spiritual dangers of death. In the sacrament of extreme unction, it is evident that the thing signified is more important than the visible sign which signifies it. The external sign is only the instrumental cause of grace. In sacrifice, also, the important element is the invisible disposition of childlike dependence on God, of filial subjection to Him whom we acknowledge to be supreme. The interior disposition is, as it were, the soul of the sacrifice. The external sign which expresses the disposition is, as it were, the body. It's easily seen from this that in the offering of sacrifice, man must take all care that he is in the disposition of reverence and docility before his Creator. Without some interior disposition of subjection to God in the person that offers the sacrifice, the outward sign would, in his case, be untrue, and as coming from him, it could not be acceptable to the divine majesty. It would be like the sacrifice of Cain. Sacrifice, then, is an external act which manifests or expresses an interior disposition of reverence for God's majesty. The understanding of this fundamental statement regarding the nature of sacrifice in general is the first step to the understanding of the meaning of the Mass. It is important now to examine in detail each of the two elements in sacrifice, the external sign and the disposition it signifies. Considering the internal disposition, in other words, reverence for and docility to God, we find it at the very root of our spiritual life. The dispositions expressed by sacrifice, our dependence on God. The first of all facts, the first of all truths, is God. God alone exists from himself. "I am who am," he said to Moses, "thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, He who is has sent me to you." God is the one and only independent being. All other beings are dependent on him. Each one of us has been drawn out of nothing by God's power. From all eternity we existed in the mind of God with innumerable other possible beings. We might have remained in the realm of possibilities like so many others, but God selected us and God created us, and in consequence we belong to him. We are his absolute property. Furthermore, the creative act which drew us out of nothing is not finished and over. The same divine act which gave us existence is required to keep us in existence. At this very moment, the power of God is holding us in being, and without this power, we would cease to be. We depend, therefore, completely on God, and no words can express the absolute character of our dependence. But our dependence on God goes further. From him, we have our mind and our will. We have the power of sight, of hearing, of speaking. We have eyes and ears. We have a tongue. We have hands and feet. These organs do not altogether belong to us. They cannot belong to us completely because God has to keep them in existence each moment. God gives us but the use of them. In consequence of this dependence of our faculties, all the acts done by their instrumentality belong to God. All that comes from the power of speech, sight, hearing, and local movement belongs primarily to our Creator and Preserver. As God's creatures, therefore, we are completely and totally and eternally dependent on him. The purpose for which God drew us out of nothing reveals him as supremely good, as supremely attractive, as supremely lovable. He is not only our Creator, he is our Father, the Father of mercies and the God of all consolation. When he created us, he gave us a supernatural end. He drew us out of nothing that he might manifest his goodness by the favors he bestows on us. And the supreme favor was the power to enter into his own life and to enjoy his own happiness. Little and dependent creatures that we are, held up above nothingness by his mighty power, even to us he has given the possibility of being united to him in a most intimate way. This union with himself is not for the next life only. Even in this life, he destines us to receive him into our soul as our constant guest and friend and lover. And to make possible this union with himself on earth and in heaven, God bestows on all of us the power to receive the divine life of sanctifying grace. The gift of sanctifying grace gives us a mysterious participation in the divine nature. It elevates us to the dignity of being really God's adopted children. It gives us the power of returning God's love in a way altogether above our natural powers. And hence, by this grace, we become really united to God in a union of loving friendship. And with the life of grace, God gives us what we need to preserve this life and develop it. This he does when he gives us actual grace through prayer, through the holy sacrifice, and the sacraments. In the very beginning of man's history, the life of sanctifying grace was lost by our first parents' refusal to be subject to God. But the divine goodness did not abandon the purpose of admitting man to participate in the divine happiness. In his own magnificent way, God repaired the frustration of the plan of his loving kindness. Our Father in heaven so loved the world as to give his only begotten Son. The second person of the Holy Trinity became man. He loved us and delivered himself for us, and by his obedience unto death, he satisfied for sin and merited our restoration to sanctifying grace, so that we might have again the power of being united to God and of sharing his eternal bliss. It is to the divine life of sanctifying grace that the Church refers when at the offertory of the Mass she puts on the lips of her priest, as he mingles a drop of water with the wine, these words: O God, who didst wonderfully constitute the dignity of human nature by the gift of grace, and still more wonderfully remake it through the merits of Christ, grant that by the mystery of this water and wine, typifying the Incarnation, we may be made partakers more perfectly of his divine nature, who hath deigned to share our human nature, Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Lord. But to enter into the merits of Christ and thus to attain to eternal union with God, one condition is necessary on our part. We must subject ourselves to God and to our divine Redeemer. Our will must be conformed in essentials to the divine will. He that doth the will of my Father who is in heaven, he shall enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the one condition is that we live and act in willing, childlike dependence on the divine majesty of him on whom we actually depend for existence each moment. When we consider the foregoing, we recognize that as we depend on God for our natural life, so also we depend on him for our supernatural life. That is, for the life of grace that unites us to him in intimate friendship. And likewise, we depend on him for the consummation of grace, which is the eternal happiness of heaven. Hence, as God's creatures and as God's children, our position before him should be one of profound reverence, of loving dependence, of childlike subjection. This loving dependence on God should be the dominant characteristic of our lives. It is manifested by our keeping his commandments, by our accepting with docility all the trials he permits to come to us, and by our receiving with gratitude all the pleasures, joys, and favors with which he blesses us. We should not separate the two ideas, creature and child. Our attitude towards God should be not merely one of dependence and subjection, but one of loving dependence, of affectionate subjection, and of childlike docility. God is our Creator, and he is also our Father. The fundamental truth of our dependence on God, both as creatures and as children, is the key to the right understanding of the Holy Sacrifice. It should be always kept in mind, and if we live according to this filial submission, God will open to us his eternal kingdom. Our dependence on God as his creatures and his children is real, not merely for the present moment. It was real in the past, and it will be real in the future. Our recognition of our dependence in the past finds expression in gratitude for the favors God has given, and in sorrow for our want of subjection to His absolute eternal dominion. Recognizing our dependence in the future finds expression in petitions for the favors, for the actual graces we need, and also in the resolution to live according to our position, that is, in docile, childlike subjection. To recognize our dependence and God's absolute dominion in the present is called adoration. Our acknowledgement, therefore, of total dependence on and willing subjection to our Creator and Preserver may take these various forms. It may appear as adoration, thanksgiving, contrition, resolution, petition. These fundamental dispositions are as the warp and woof of the spiritual life of one who lives as God's creature and God's child. They are the dispositions that the Church desires to see in her children, as is evidenced by her public prayers, which are found in the Breviary and the Missal. The divine office, if we accept the lessons, is made up for the most part from the Psalms. These inspired prayers, which we should make our own, are manifestations of adoration expressed in wonder, admiration, and praise, of gratitude, of desire, of petition for help and confidence that help will be given, of deep sorrow for the past, of sincere resolution for the future. Now all these dispositions, as we've seen, are only various forms or modes of the fundamental disposition of conformity to the divine will, of total dependence on God. It is this disposition, therefore, that the Church wishes to see in all of us. An examination of even a few psalms will illustrate what we've said. The familiar psalm De Profundis is the prayer of a soul deeply conscious of its need of help from God. In the 118th psalm, recited in the morning office of Sunday, hardly more than one of its 176 verses is without a reference to the divine will. The same disposition of childlike dependence on God is manifested in the collects, so often repeated in the office of each day, in the secrets and post-communions, and in the prayers of the ritual. In these prayers we have first a thought on the divine goodness, and then a petition, an expression of man's need of help from God, an expression of his willing dependence on him. And most frequently the petition is an expression of desire for the eternal union with God in heaven, for which we are so absolutely dependent on the divine goodness. Consider two examples which are typical of all. The collect for the Epiphany. O God, who didst this day reveal thy only begotten Son to the Gentiles by the guidance of a star, grant in thy mercy that we who already know thee by faith may be brought to contemplate the beauty of thy majesty. The collect for the Feast of the Little Flower. O Lord, who hast said, unless you become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven, grant us, we beseech thee, so to follow the footsteps of the Holy Virgin Teresa in humility and simplicity of heart, that we may attain to the eternal reward. A short time before his death, Abbot Marmion wrote a brief letter which describes clearly these foundations of our spiritual life. In this precious document, which gives the result of his experience in guiding souls, he insists on the double foundation which is laid when a soul willingly accepts its position as a creature and as a child of God. He says, "Our nature supposes that the creature remains always in most humble adoration before the Creator. That is so essential that nothing can change it. Our adoption to the state of child of God raises our nature, but does not destroy it. Hence it comes that when we rebel against God's will, against His permissions, we are no longer in the true attitude of the creature. Our adoption as children supposes that we act always as loving children towards our Heavenly Father, constantly seeking His good pleasure. This Facis Dei is the smile of His loving approbation." The meaning and the nature and importance of sacrifice should now be clearer. It is the highest public expression of the dispositions and acts which are fundamental in the spiritual life. It is the external sign by which man acknowledges and declares that God is the supreme owner of all things, and that man is absolutely subject and devoted to God as his creature and his loving child. It is the declaration of man's total dependence, of his willing surrender to God, of his wholehearted promptitude to obey, of his humble acceptance of all God sends, of the real conformity of his will with the will of God, of his gratitude for past favors and sorrows for past sins, of his petition for all he needs in the future, and especially of his greatest need, the eternal possession of God. All these acts are expressed and signified by sacrifice. The offering of sacrifice, says St. Thomas, is for the purpose of signifying something. Living a spiritual life, living a life of sanctity, implies that a man looks up to God as his Father and desires and endeavors to keep himself before God in a disposition of docile and childlike dependence. This disposition is the directive power of all his activity. Sacrifice is the expression or sign of this disposition. It is a declaration that man wants to live and act as God's creature and God's child, and that he looks to God for his future happiness. Unless you become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. This doctrine is briefly and aptly stated. Sacrifice is intended to give symbolic expression to man's complete surrender of himself into the hands of God in order to obtain communion with him. The cry of Lucifer, the head of the fallen angels, "I will not be subject," was repeated by Adam. It expresses the disposition of all those who commit mortal sin. This disposition is just the opposite of that which is expressed by sacrifice. Holy Mass is all this and much more. The external act of sacrifice. To understand fully the external act of sacrifice, we must penetrate yet more deeply into the internal disposition which is expressed by the act. We must bring home to ourselves the full import of what it is to be subject to God as his creature and his child. And then we are prepared to understand the suitability and the expressiveness of the sign used by Christ and of the signs prescribed by God for the Jews. Our internal subjection to God as creatures and as children implies our promptitude to obey and our willingness to be dealt with by God according to his good pleasure and not according to our own desires. Not my will, but thine be done. This disposition leads to corresponding internal acts. In other words, our dependence on and our subjection to God lead to the internal offering and presenting and surrendering of ourselves to him without reserve, that he may do with us as he wills, a surrender even unto death if needs be. No doubt he possesses us already because he is our creator and preserver. Hence the offering of ourselves is simply our wholehearted acceptance of our position of dependence. This offering, or surrender of ourselves to God, includes willingness to refrain from the inordinate use of created things. It implies that we are determined to use them only in dependence on the divine will. Whether you eat or drink or whatever else you do, do all in the glory of God. God is not only the owner of our body, of our soul, of our life, he's also the owner of the use of our life. He's the owner of our faculties, and hence the owner of the activity which we exercise in regard to created things. This last point should be well understood. Man's practical acknowledgement of his dependence on the divine majesty appears especially in the way he exercises the faculties which God has given him. The use of created things, material and immaterial, through these faculties, must be always according to the order of subjection to the Creator. All must be made use of according to his will. They are to be used as means to help man to attain his final end, the possession of God and his eternal happiness. It would be a perversion of the order of man's essential dependence if he used creatures to minister to his self-interest without due reference to the Lord of all. The offering of oneself to God implies, therefore, the will to deprive oneself of all inordinate use of created things. The determination to surrender ourselves into God's hands, to submit to His will, and to give up the inordinate use of creatures is called an interior sacrifice. Hence the words of St. Thomas, "The sacrifice which is offered externally signifies the interior spiritual sacrifice in which the soul offers itself to God." That is, the soul offers itself to bear the cross God sends and to spend itself and to be spent in doing His will. With regard to the external sacrifice, the most perfect expression or sign of one's acknowledgement of the dominion of another person and of willing dependence on him would be to offer oneself to die because he willed it, to accept death at his word, to go into the front line of battle at his command. This is the way our Lord, as man, acknowledged the supreme dominion of God and his own loving subjection to him. Our Lord, offering of himself, even to the bearing of death on Calvary, was a perfect sacrifice. It was a perfect sign and expression of his recognition that God is supreme. It was the expression of his loving subjection as man to the infinite majesty of God. It was the sign of subjection appointed by God himself. Christ was lovingly obedient even unto death. As the Father commanded him, so he acted. Hear his own words, "That the world, all men, may know by this death that I love the Father, a love proved by death through obedience to him. And as the Father hath given me commandment, so I act. Arise, let us go hence." Let us go to begin this work. We will continue with the meaning of the Mass and the nature of sacrifice on tape number 2. Please join us.